Thank you, ladies. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to look at the last three verses of this book, and we'll get on into the first part of the second book this morning as well. 1 Kings chapter 22, and we'll start by reading verses 51 through 53. 1 Kings 22, 51 through 53. This is now the word of God. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, it is a privilege to be able to come before you. And we're so thankful that you have made yourself known to us through your word. And so, Lord God, we are thankful to be able to study it this morning. We are thankful, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit, our counselor, the one who comes and guides us into all truth and who teaches us all things, who indeed takes of what is yours and makes it known to us. We know that your word is spiritually appraised and not able to be understood apart from us having the mind of Christ through your Holy Spirit, and so we are thankful for him. Lord God, I pray that today, through the power of your word, you would transform each and every heart. That, Father, you would not allow us to rest in comfort and apathy and sit where we are, but that, Lord God, you would literally dig into the deepest parts of our hearts, confront the iniquity and the sin that's there, lead us to repentance, and Lord God, conform us into the presence of Jesus. Make us who you desire us to be in this place. Father, for those here today who are downtrodden, give them encouragement. Father, for those who are walking in iniquity, bring conviction. But we ask, Lord God, that you do all things for your glory. We thank you for Jesus, the true King, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. We're now again on to a study of another king here in the book of Kings. A king by the name of Ahaziah. He is Ahab's son. Ahab was the one we spent so much time on as he proved to be the backdrop for the revival which God was bringing to the nation of Israel through Elijah. But you have now this king. Ahab died that predetermined death we talked about in which God allowed him to be deceived by those false prophets. And then he was killed by an act of providence in the sense that one soldier pulled his bow at random, shot an arrow into the air. It happened to fly right through the link in Ahab's armor. He died in his chariot. His blood filled the chariot. It was washed out at the place where the harlots bathed, and the dogs licked up Ahab's blood in the exact same place where Naboth's blood had been licked up, that man whom Ahab had killed. And so we saw that very prophetic death of Ahab, and now it's time for his son to take the throne. His son's name is Ahaziah. I have called him very simply the king who did not fear God. And what I mean by that is that Ahaziah was a man who never learned to take God seriously, who never thought God's threats should be listened to, who never thought God's word was all that important, who probably may not have even believed God existed at all. He was a man who did not fear God, and you'll see the ramifications of that in his life. And so I want to get into our text this morning, and there are two main things about him. We'll comment on especially the second one a little more. But the first thing I want you to see about Ahaziah, I've just called it his legacy. This is what he's remembered for. They close out the book of 1 Kings, these last three verses, 51 through 53, and it just gives you an overview of how God wants you to remember this king named Ahaziah. It says this in verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. So you've got a timeline now. While Jehoshaphat is king in the south, Ahaziah becomes king in the north. Jehoshaphat has already been king 17 years. He's gone through all we talked about last week, being influenced by Ahab and some of the things he's done. Well, while he is reigning in Judah, the new king takes the throne in the north, in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and that is Ahaziah. You'll see that he'll only reign for 2 years on the throne. Verse 52 gives his legacy. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Now, right there you see the main problem with Ahaziah. Certainly it's that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The reason he did such evil is that Ahaziah picked for himself three really bad mentors. Three people to follow, three people to look up to, three people whose shoes he wanted to fill. He picked the three worst of the worst, and these are the people he followed. You see them listed in verse 52. It says that he walked in the way of his father. You and I know him. We are familiar with Ahab. We spent quite a bit of time dealing with Ahab and his iniquity. But just in case you are not familiar, let me remind you of who he is. 1 Kings 16 talks of Ahab. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And you and I remember Ahab is the king that it was not enough that he go off and worship another god, but in the northern kingdom he actually built Baal his own temple. He said, God, the Lord, has his temple in the south. I'll build Baal a temple in the north. His life ends in verse 1 Kings 21, 25, in which it says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. We know Ahab as an idolatrous king, the most wicked to ever sit upon the throne of Israel. And because of that, as I mentioned a while ago, God brought about a predetermined death in Ahab's life. He actually raised up demonic influences to deceive his false prophets, that they would give him a false message, that they would incite him to go to war, that in that war, a soldier at random could shoot him with an arrow in the only weakness in his armor and cause him to die, and so the dogs could lick up his blood. God was livid with Ahab. He was an idolatrous king, and yet you and I see this is one of Ahaziah's mentors, one of the men that he determines to follow. You see the second mentor there in verse 52. It says he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. You and I know his mother. We just read about her. Her name is Jezebel. She has a name that really you don't need to know anything else about her. People use the name Jezebel. We know exactly what type of person we're talking about. She is an idolatrous woman, the daughter of the king of Sidon. In 1 Kings 18, we learned of her idolatry. It says, now then, send and gather to me all Israel. This was Elijah talking to Ahab. Gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. This woman was idolatrous. She set up the Asherah, she raised up 400 prophets, and she fed them every meal they ate. You also know she was a deceptive and immoral woman. When Ahab came to her pouting, wanting a vineyard he did not own, we remember what she did in 1 Kings 21. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, you cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. And that's exactly what happened. All conceived in the mind of Jezebel. She was a wicked woman. We also know that Jezebel was a great stumbling block to her husband. Now we see Ahab and think, well, that guy didn't need any help being wicked. He was a horrible guy. I read to you a while ago that he did evil because his wife incited him. But there's one incident that came to my mind, that we've already read it, about Jezebel, that you remember on Mount Carmel when we had the great showdown with the prophets. Ahab went into that thing really skeptical. And Elijah said, get the prophets here, we're going to have us a showdown. And you remember the prophets of Baal couldn't light their altar. There was not even a puff of smoke. Nothing happened. But then Elijah, after soaking his altar with water, he called on the name of the Lord and God incinerated that thing. You remember this. The fire fell. And there was no doubt in anybody's mind at this moment what the people chanted, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And you remember that Elijah then turns to Ahab and said, you need to get ready because I hear the sound of a heavy shower. And he begins to pray and he tells Ahab, you need to gird up your loins, you need to get in your chariot, and you need to get back to Jezreel because a flash flood is on his way. And you'll remember, at this moment, Ahab is a believer. He loads up in his chariot and he takes off. And of course, you remember Elijah, super sped by God, outruns Ahab in his chariot back to Jezreel. But what we have taking place is Ahab is on the brink of personal revival. Had he been influenced in the right way, had he been talked to at the right time, there's a good reason that Ahab might have actually turned to the Lord after that incident. But remember what happened when Ahab got back to Jezreel. He went and found Jezebel and told her what happened. Now here's what was said. 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. At this moment, if Jezebel would have turned to the Lord, you might have seen a different fate in Israel. But here's what it says. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Any chance that Ahab had of revival was squashed at the hands of Jezebel right there. She was a wicked, deceptive, immoral, idolatrous woman who proved to be a stumbling block for anyone who wanted to seek or serve the Lord. And this was one of Ahaziah's mentors. He followed Ahab. He walked in the way of his mother Jezebel. It says in verse 52, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And certainly you remember Jeroboam. He was raised up because of the sin of Solomon. Solomon loved foreign women. They led him to worship foreign gods. And God said, Solomon, I'm going to rip 10 kingdoms away from your son, and I'm going to give them to your servant. That servant just happened to be Jeroboam. And all would have been well with Jeroboam had he sought the Lord. But you remember what he did. Because of fear that his nation would return to Judah, 1 Kings 12 said this. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Here comes Jeroboam, instantly begun leading people away from the true worship of God. He had a feast during his own month. He had a feast at his own site. And he raised up priests that were not in accordance with the will of God. This man led Israel away from the Lord. In fact, it was such a heinous sin that in a few chapters in 2 Kings, when Israel is destroyed by Assyria, God will give the reason for their destruction. And it is because of the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They never get over it. You also read about his judgment in 1 Kings 14. Go, say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Jeroboam led Israel away from God. He brought upon himself a mighty judgment, and yet this is one of Ahaziah's mentors. You look at these three people he chose to follow, these three people with whose feet he decided to walk, and you have Ahab, an idolater, one who walked away from the Lord and died a predetermined judgment-type death from God. Then you then get Jezebel, who was an idolatrous woman, who led people away from the Lord, and she will die a prophetic death as well. We haven't got there yet, but she's going to get thrown out of a window, and before they can get downstairs to pick up her body, the dogs will eat her, and all they'll find is the palms of her hands. She's going to die a prophetic death. You also get Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern 10 tribes, who was an idolater and led people away from the Lord, and he died a judgment death, and not only he, but his entire household was wiped out, and Ahaziah is following these guys. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to become king in Israel, and I'm going to do a little history lesson, I'm going to look through there and see that, you know, life didn't go real well for these three. God was particularly angry with them, brought judgment on them, promised judgment on them. Why in the world would Ahaziah pick those three to follow? Do you know the answer? Because Ahaziah did not fear God. I don't know if he saw their deaths as coincidence. I don't know if he passed it over as though it was just happenstance. But whatever the reason, because God promised judgment to them and it happened, Ahaziah didn't think it was real. He thought God was all bark and no bite. He didn't think God would do or could do what he said. He did not fear God in the least. He had apathy and he didn't fear God. And I thought about Ahaziah as I was reading this. What kind of man picks these mentors? You see it in verse 53. It says, so he served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. This is a man that didn't fear the Lord. And as I thought about him, I thought he's probably a pretty good role model for our societies today. Because if there were a characteristic of our societies, I would say this is it, that we don't fear the Lord. Now, certainly I try to fear the Lord, and I hope you fear the Lord. But as we talk about the world in which we live today, there is increasingly diminishing a fear of the Lord. People don't fear Him near like they used to. Paul had it right in Romans 3, verse 18, when he said, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." People live in blatant immorality and throw it in the face of God. They continually flirt with idolatry, whether it be graven images, false gods, or just the almighty dollar. People love to throw God's commandments back in His face. And the main way we know they don't fear God is because people disregard the commandments of God. And I would tell you this and hope you understand it. There is no bigger picture or better picture of what it means to not fear God than to disobey God's commandments. If you want to prove to God that you're not afraid of Him, just don't do what He said. We understand that as parents. You tell your child to do something, they stick their tongue out at you, or no, 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 no. That just means they're not afraid of you. They don't think you'll do it. They don't think you can. Go be a school teacher now, in which they take the ability to punish. Kids aren't afraid of you. They're not. They don't fear. I mean, you can tell them to do something, but they know all you can do is bark. You have no bite, because if you do something to them, they'll call their mama. Their mama will come up there and get you in more trouble than you ever dreamed. You won't do anything about it. That's what they know, and so they don't obey. Well, it's the same thing here. People don't obey God because they don't fear God. And that's linked all throughout the Bible. Psalms 112, verse 1 says, "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." They're synonymous. Fear of the Lord and delighting in His commandments. Psalm 128, 1. "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." Those two are synonymous. Isaiah 50, verse 10. "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Fear of the Lord and obeying His voice are synonymous things. And what we learn from the Bible is that if you don't obey God, then you don't fear God. You think He's all bark and no bite. And there are many people that live there today. They throw God's commandments behind His back. They take His book and toss it aside. They blaspheme His name amongst the nations. They give credence and honor to false deities. They take the name of a Christian upon themselves and then drag the name of Jesus through the mud. They don't fear God at all, just like Ahaziah did. So this morning, in honor of our society that doesn't fear God, and because of King Ahaziah, I want to show you what happens in a life when you don't fear God. I want you to turn now to the book of 2 Kings chapter 1. This is the second point of King Ahaziah. It covers the first 18 verses, and it is what I'm calling his lesson. 2 Kings chapter 1, 1 through 18. It is the lesson that Ahaziah learned. If you're curious as to why in the world this book would break right in the middle of King Ahaziah, why halfway into talking about him we go from 1 Kings to 2 Kings, that's because when the books were written, there was no 1 and 2 Kings. It was all one book. But in order to fit them all on one section of papyrus, they had to divide it into two. And the way it broke was how far the guy wrote on the first section of papyrus. And when he stopped and picked up the second section, that then became 2 Kings, if you wanted to know how that happened. So we're still in the same train of thought. But now in 2 Kings chapter 1, I want you to see the lesson given to Ahaziah. And let me start out by reading the first two verses. It says, "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness.'" God has, and I think it's certainly a predetermined thing, a little incident in mind for Ahaziah. In those days, because it's hot over there in Israel, they would build and do a lot on top of the roof of their house. And as commanded in the Old Testament law, when you worked on top of your house, you were to build what's called a parapet wall. It's just a little wall to keep people from falling off. Well, Ahaziah had one built, but apparently it wasn't very stout. He built it out of lattice, and the Bible says that he fell through it. I don't know what he was doing up there, that he stumbled and fell, hit his wall, fell through the wall. And the Bible says that he got sick when he hit the ground. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know if maybe he broke something. Nobody really knows. But because he was in such a dire estate, he wants to know what's going to happen to him. Now, he could have called out Elijah, but he didn't. Instead, he tells his servants, "I want you to go over to Ekron And I want you to inquire from their god, Beelzebub, which means Lord of the flies. I want you to go and ask him if I'm going to get better. I want you to go and find this thing out. And obviously, I want you to know it makes God extremely angry. Ahaziah must not even believe that God is real, and this is a major slap in the face of God. It's to say that the God of Israel is incompetent. It's to say that the God of Israel is ignorant. In fact, it's to say that the God of Israel probably isn't even real. And this is really going to anger God. He's tired of being overlooked. He's tired of being ignored. He's tired of being mocked. And so God is about to intervene in Ahaziah's life, and indeed the entire nation of Israel, to teach them three really important lessons. And if you're here today and you don't fear the Lord and you say, "Oh, wait, I fear God." Well, let me rephrase it. If you're here today and you don't obey the Lord, then you need to know what God is about to teach Israel. You need to know what God has in store for those who don't fear Him. They're very basic principles that we find throughout the Scriptures that God reveals to Ahaziah about Himself. Here's the first thing that God reveals about Himself to Ahaziah. Number one, God is a jealous God. Seek Him. God is a jealous God. Seek Him. Look at verses 3 through 6. Ahaziah's messengers are now on their way to inquire of Beelzebub. It says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' They said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.'" So the messengers are on their way, and an angel reveals to Elijah, "Go catch the guys. Go meet them right here at this crossroad." And he does, and he says, "I've got a message. You don't have to go to the god of Ekron because the one true God has told me what's going to happen. You turn around and you go tell," and notice he calls him the king of Samaria, not the king of Israel. I think that's interesting. "Go back to the king of Samaria and you tell that guy that, is it because there is no real God here that he thinks he has to go inquire some foreign god? You tell him I'm not real happy about what he's doing. In fact, I'm so unhappy, this guy is a dead man. He's going to die. It is not cool for him to go and seek some foreign god." He doesn't like that. Nahum chapter 1 says that God is a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. You may remember when Moses gave the Ten Commandments. We barely got through two before this statement came. Exodus 20 verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the sun. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Later in Exodus, God said this in Exodus 34, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." You say, what's it mean that He is a jealous God? That means He takes it pretty serious when you go and give your devotion to someone other than Him. That means it ticks Him off. That means He likes you to be wholly devoted to Himself. And if you stray from Him, it makes Him mad. That's what it means that God is a jealous God. And if you do that, you'll bring punishment upon yourself. And this was also promised in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses said this, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." You need to make sure that you're not tempted to form some idol, because it's going to make Him mad if you do. Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth." How angry does He get when you go and worship false gods? I'd say He gets pretty angry. He is a jealous God. It does not sit well with him when those people who have pledged allegiance to him and him alone turn and give their allegiance, their honor, their trust, their love, whatever you may call it, to someone else. He does not like it. It makes him angry. He is a jealous God. Ahaziah found this out. God was so angry with Ahaziah, he said, I've got the answer for you. You're a dead man. You're going to die. I don't like it when you lead my people to go and give glory to Ekron, or to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. You will die. And you and I understand this, that God is jealous and he wants your worship and yours alone and for you to not give it to anybody else anywhere in the world. And this is not just for Israel. This is for all mankind. He intended for mankind to seek him and seek him alone. Remember when Paul went to Athens? And he's walking around Athens, and the Bible says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw all the other idols, all the other altars, and all the other gods being worshipped. And so Paul stood up to preach there in Athens. He was angry about it. Acts chapter 17, here's part of what Paul said. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Why did he do it? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He intends to be sought, him and him alone. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. The point to all this is that it is no trivial thing to provoke God to jealousy. That is not something that you and I should look lightly at. In fact, let me give you a New Testament illustration. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be here in a couple of weeks on Sunday nights. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's going to bring to mind an Old Testament history lesson and then apply it to the Corinthians. And just so you'll know what's going on in Corinth, the Corinthians had gotten so comfortable with the idolatry in their city that they were not only eating in idols' temple, something that may or may not have been a bad thing, but they were actually going ahead and getting caught up in the sacrifices to the idols as well, as though it's not any big deal as long as I'm a worshiper of God if I give a sacrifice to a false god. They didn't think it was any big deal. Well, Paul writes to the Corinthians to say, you don't think it's any big deal to worship God and these idols. Let me just remind you of something. And notice he brings to their mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Exodus. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So he's saying, I want you to remember those people. They had God's favor upon them. He led them out of Israel. He protected them with a cloud. He led them with a pillar of fire. He walked them through the Red Sea. He fed them with manna. They drank water from a rock. These people were on God's good side, right? I mean, that's obvious. Then look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. What happened that this nation that God loves so much that he would pull out of Egypt, protect them with a cloud, walk them through the sea, feed them with manna, and get water from a rock, what happened that these favored people would actually be killed by God in the wilderness? What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. They provoked him to jealousy. Look at it in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And here's illustration number 1. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That comes from the golden calf incident. They had idolatry. It made God mad. Look at verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. That's the day they intermarried with the Moabites and the plague showed up and they started dropping like flies. They were following foreign nations and foreign gods. They provoked the Lord immorally. Number 9, verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. You remember the serpents came about because they were complaining about food. Let us go back to Egypt. We don't have meat here, and we're sick of this manna. And so God brought the fiery serpents out of the desert to bite them, and they would die there in the desert. They were ingrateful, and so the Lord judges them. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. In fact, 14,700 of them died that day in the insurrection. God was wiping them out. They were provoking him to jealousy. They were rejecting him. They were rejecting his manna. They were rejecting his servants. They were rejecting everything he was doing. They were throwing it back in his face. They provoked him to jealousy, and they began to drop like flies. This chosen nation, this loved nation, this delivered nation, and yet when they provoked the Lord, they were in great danger. Verse 11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." In other words, yeah, you think you're secure, you think you're all right, you're doing good, so did they. Until they walked into a little idolatry, they walked into a little immorality, they got a little ungrateful for what God has done, they rose up in insurrection against God's man and began to grumble, and the next thing you know, God took them out. Be careful, do not provoke the Lord. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And then the point to the Corinthians comes in verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You're eating in these idols' temples. You're sacrificing food there. You don't need to do that. Look at verse 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" He's talking about the Lord's Supper. When you drink that cup, you eat that bread, aren't you honoring Jesus? Sure. "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." He gives another illustration, verse 18. "Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" He's saying, look, when they give the sacrifices, they're identifying with it. They're coming to the Lord. It's all about God because they're sacrificing to Him. Verse 19. He asked the question, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" No. "But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." And here it is, verse 22. "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" We're not stronger than He, are we? There's the question for the Corinthians. You're going just like the children of Israel did. You think you're safe, you think so you're secure, God's chosen people, and you're starting to dabble with the world. You're starting to taste the world, and you're starting to unite with the world, and you're starting to compromise with the world, and you're taking in their things like it's your things, and you're just going in and mixing. You better be very careful, because the things the world does, they don't do for the glory of God. The things the world does, they do under the inspiration of Satan for the glory of self, and they're not worshiping the one true God. So you be careful when you fall in with them and do the things they do, because God might look upon that as an act that would provoke Him to jealousy, and that will be fine as long as you're stronger than God. Are you? That's the question. Do not provoke the Lord to jealousy. And this is what Ahaziah is learning. God is a jealous God. Seek Him. Because you didn't, you're going to die. There's a second thing that Ahaziah was about to learn, and anybody that doesn't fear God needs to know. Number two, God is a powerful God. Fear Him. God is a powerful God. Fear Him. This is found in verses 7 through 15. Look at this. "He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?'" You can see Ahaziah is a little ticked off. He's curious now. "They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins.' And he said, 'It's Elijah the Tishbite.'" There's only one man in Israel that dresses like that. It's got to be Elijah. I know this guy. Verse 9. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 soldiers. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.'" Notice the authority and the arrogance there. King wants to deal with you. You're blaspheming him. You're talking bad about him. You come down here and get what's coming to you. "Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That's pretty serious stuff. "If I'm a man of God, you're about to have a weenie roast. There it went. Verse 11. "So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, as I hadn't learned a thing. And he said to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down.'" And notice what he adds to it. "Quickly." Boy, do you feel the authority flexing here? "I said, come down now." That's what he's telling him. Verse 12, "Elijah replied to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you in your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him in his 50. There's a real stalemate here. They've provoked the Lord, but they act like they can take God on. And there's 102 people that have just been incinerated by the Lord. Verse 13, so he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to him, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Now you see that incident. It starts out with somebody who has absolutely no fear of the Lord. And it's obviously rubbed off on his military leaders. And they show up with all their armor and they're going to bring Elijah back. And they say, hey, you come on. The king wants to talk to you. The second one comes back. I said, come down and come down now. We're not putting up with this. You quit messing around. And the third one comes by and finally they've learned their lesson. Mr. Elijah, if you don't mind, if you've got the time and you're not doing anything else, and I can wait, by the way, please just come at your greatest convenience. We'd like to talk with you and please don't blast me, you know? Please don't send fire from heaven on me. These were people who had thought that God was a pushover. He was all bark and no bite. They had taken God lightly. They did not fear him as though he was one who had no power. And you and I need to understand something about God. He has the power to do anything he wants, and you had better fear him. It says in Isaiah chapter 8, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. This commandment's no different in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. To the Corinthians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter said, conduct yourselves with fear. That word fear in the Greek is phobos, from where we get our word for phobia. In other words, he's saying you ought to have a phobia of God's judgment. You ought to walk around and know that at any moment, if God wanted to blast you with fire on a mountainside, he could. You ought to know that someday you will stand before the Lord and judgment will be real, and that ought to always be in the back of your mind. Take someone with arachnophobia and their fear of spiders dictates the way they live their life. Someone with claustrophobia and their fear of closed-in spaces dictates the way they live their life. You and I ought to have judgment phobia, that we understand that we will stand before God and walk in fear of the judgment of the Lord. We ought to learn this lesson. There are several who have. And in case you are not familiar with several of these incidents in Scripture, I wanted to take some time this morning and remind you of them. Men who learned firsthand of the power of God and that God should be feared. There was a man named Uzzah in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 7. Uzzah was a simple cart driver. He was a man that liked to hook up a team of oxen, put them on the end of a cart, and take off for a little ride. And one day he was assigned with the very special privilege of hauling the cart of the Lord. The only problem is Uzzah had already made a mistake, because the command of the Lord was very simple. You don't put my ark on a cart. You put my ark on poles and you carry my ark. But Uzzah was one that thought, it's just a little command. It's not a big deal. Go ahead and throw his ark right here on my cart and I'll haul it back to Jerusalem for you. That's what he's doing. You see it in 1 Chronicles 13. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahiho drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, and tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before the Lord. Now, the idea here is there was a great worship service going on. All the worship, all the singing, all the dancing, all the timbrels, and God is fuming that his ark is on that cart. He hadn't seen past it yet. And I don't know if they're going up a little bit of a hill or they go over a rock and the cart hits a rock and Uzzah driving. All he does is turn around, grab the ark, keep it from sliding off the back of the cart. Next thing you hear is Uzzah's dead body hit the dirt. Thud. You better fear the Lord. When he says to do it, do it. You want another illustration? The priesthood had just begun. Aaron's sons were two of the first. God had given specific instructions about the way you mix the incense and about the way you light the fire and about the way you offer the sacrifice. You do it like this. We show up in Leviticus 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. We don't know what they did. They just didn't do it the way God commanded. The fire in God's eyes was strange. He looked at it and said, "That's not what I wanted." It says fire which he had not commanded them. They did it wrong. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses also called to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, 'Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp.' So they came forward and carried them," look at this, "still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp as Moses had said." Now these two guys show up, and God had commanded them how to make the fire. They knew it. They didn't do it. They offered strange fire, and it made God mad. And it said the fire of the Lord came out of the altar and consumed them. Now did you notice when they carried them out, they were still in their tunics. It means the fire of God didn't burn their clothes, it burned them. Somehow the fire of God reached right in those tunics and incinerated these two guys. This is the judgment of the Lord, and he says, "Look, if you're going to come near to me, you will treat me as holy, and I will be honored amongst my people. You'd better learn I'm a powerful God, and you fear me." There's another illustration. There were two leaders of Israel, pretty good guys. One of them only slipped up really one time, as best we can see, but in Numbers chapter 20, it says, "Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation there beast drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you've not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Read later, and Moses pleading with God to get to go, and God says, "Enough, I'll hear no more of this. You should have treated me as holy. You should have learned to fear me." In the New Testament, we see this kind of thing happen again. Had a real good church service and giving was on the rise. In fact, one man named Barnabas sold a field, gave the money to the church. I'm sure the church gave him a banquet. And so a young couple decided they'd do the same, only they didn't want to give all the money. They just wanted the glory like they'd given all the money. The man's name was Ananias. The wife's name was Sapphira. They sold a piece of land, brought part of the money, and told the church, "This is all of it." Acts chapter 5 says this, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him." Now imagine that church service. He walks down with his altar, lays it at Peter's feet, and Peter says, "You're a liar," and he falls over dead. The Bible says great fear came over all those who heard it. That's that word phobos again. I imagine so. I imagine everybody went to clean in their pockets. I'll bet they had an offering that day like nobody's ever before after he died there. You'll know a couple of 4 hours later, his wife comes in, and she dies as well. You treat God as holy. He is a powerful God. Fear him. You say, "But preacher, those are all a long time ago. That kind of stuff doesn't happen anymore. I can't remember the last time I was at church and saw fire come out of the Lord's Supper table and consume somebody. I can't remember the last time I saw fire come down on a hill and consume an entire pagan nation. I don't remember any time I saw that happen. I don't remember any time I've seen somebody just drop dead in the middle of church." I want you to know it still happens today, and I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he has to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That means they die. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Now, I'm not here to say that if you're healthy, it's because you're living a perfectly righteous life. Or if you're sick, it's because God is angry at you. The book of Job teaches us that sometimes the righteous can suffer. But what I am saying is do not disregard for a second that people do get sick and people do die because they offend the holiness of God when they partake the supper of the Lord. People do get sick and die because of that, because they do not come and judge the body rightly. They treat the Lord's Supper like it's a novice thing. And they show up and just flippantly drink the juice, eat the cracker. They don't judge themselves. Their heart is not aligned right before the Lord. They come with bitterness with their brothers before the Lord. They come in unforgiveness before God. They come in disobedience before the Lord. Then they partake of the table like all is well between them and God when it's not. It's all a show in front of somebody else. And the Bible says if you're sick, that may be why. The Bible says if you die, that could be why, because people do get sick and people do die because they do not treat the Lord as holy when they partake of the table of the Lord. It still happens today. Fire doesn't come out of the Lord's Supper table, but people are just as dead because they do not honor and fear the Lord. I'm here to tell you, God is powerful. Fear Him. We've learned that God is a jealous God. Seek Him. God is a powerful God. Fear Him. Number three, the third thing you need to know if you don't fear God, God is a trustworthy God. Believe Him. God is a trustworthy God. Believe Him. Look at verses 16 through 18. Elijah now has come back. God told him, don't be afraid. And he goes to Ahaziah. Then he said to Ahaziah, basically when he gets there, thus says the Lord, because you sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of His word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but shall surely die. Notice the message didn't change at all. You brought me back here. You wanted to talk to me. This is the message. Now look at verse 17, the first three words. So Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. God said it would happen, it happened. It didn't matter if the king tried to threaten him. It didn't matter if he sent armies after him. Eventually, when the message came again, it was the exact same message, and what God said would happen, happened. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are then outwritten in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And what you and I see is that God said, you angered me, and I will kill you. And that's exactly what happened. He died. When God promises something, you and I need to know it happens. There are a lot of people that go out and invent what they think God says and then try to place faith and stand upon it. I'm telling you, that's silly. But I am telling you this. If God says it, hang your hat on it. If God actually speaks it in His Word, it is absolute fact, and it will happen. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. When I say it, it happens. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. If God promises blessing, guess what you get? Blessing. If God promises judgment, guess what you get? Judgment. If He promises protection, you get protection. If He promises provision, you get provision. He is a trustworthy God. In our world today, if somebody comes up and says they will do something, that hinges upon two variables. One, that they have integrity, meaning they are not lying to you when they say they'll do it. And two, that they have ability, meaning that they can do what they say they'll do. God doesn't have a problem with either. He has integrity and ability. The Scripture says it's impossible for God to lie, and it also says with God all things are possible. And because those two things fall into line, if God tells you He'll do it, He'll do it. It's going to happen. This is what the idea is going on in Israel. Thanks to Jeroboam and then Ahab and Jezebel and Ahaziah, Israel and their kings had walked away from the Lord. And they'd begun to treat Him like He was nothing. They'd begun to treat Him like He was just an afterthought. They had forgotten three fundamental things. That He's a jealous God and you seek Him. He's a powerful God and you fear Him. He's a trustworthy God and you have to believe Him. They're basic things you ought not to forget. Now listen, people. God is merciful. We know that. God is gracious. We know that. God is love. We know that. But it doesn't change the fact that God is God. He is God. We forget that sometimes. Sometimes we paint Him and fit Him in a mold to be who we want Him to be. He was not created for our sake. We were created for His. He has never been a time when He did not exist. He has always been there. He sits enthroned above the circle of this world. He spoke it into existence, and someday He will destroy it by fire. And you were created on this earth for His glory and His alone. You were placed here according to this time and in this place that you would seek God, that you would grope for Him, that you would find Him, that you would fear Him and obey His word, that you would trust Him when He says He's going to do something. This is what God intends, and it is no small thing to act like it's no big deal. It is not wise to just provoke the Lord to jealousy or to throw His commands back into His face or act like He's all bark and no bite. There is a society screaming towards judgment, the rate of 60 seconds per minute, and someday they'll stand before the Lord and they will have acted like, God won't really do it. He won't really judge. I'm here to tell you, read your Bible. God does what He says. He is a jealous God, a powerful God, and a trustworthy God. This morning, I just want to leave you with this, and I want you to examine your heart as I examine mine. And I just want to ask you, are you treating God like He is a jealous God worthy to be sought? Are you treating God like He's a powerful God worthy to be feared? Are you treating God like He's a trustworthy God worthy to be believed? And what I mean by that is very simply this: are you obeying His word? That's how you know if you fear Him. That's how you know if you seek Him, if you trust Him. Are you obeying His word? I just want to ask you this morning, is there an area in your life where you're walking in disobedience? And I'm not telling you what it is, but God's probably told you. It's an area where you're not doing what He said to do. His word is clear. He said, do this, and you're not doing it. And you act like it's no big deal. I'll just take my chances. I wouldn't just take your chances if I were you. The Bible says, do it this way, and you said, what's really going to happen to me? Well, I don't know if fire will come from the altar and consume you, but it could. It's done it before. It could happen again. God can take you out if you walk in disobedience to Him. This morning, I want to ask you to walk in obedience to the Lord, to seek Him, to fear Him, and to trust Him. Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we praise You for who You are. And Lord, right now we come to You on bended knee to tell You, we know that You are a powerful God, and You are worthy to be feared. And that, Lord God, we are not here to mess with You. We are here to submit to You. We know that You are a gracious God, and we trust You. We know that You are a God of Your word, and we obey You. And Lord God, I just pray that You would work in our hearts. Father, reinstill in us the fear of You, that we would quit treating You like You're some sort of Santa Claus, like You're some sort of wishy-washy deity, like someone who doesn't know what He thinks and doesn't have the ability to back up what He says, but that, Lord God, You are God. You created the heavens and the earth, and You will judge them someday. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning, and You are the end, and that someday men will stand before You and give an account for everything they've done. And it is no laughing matter to know that You are God. Father, there are those in this place today who have never yielded their lives to You. They don't know You. And they are disobeying, walking in rebellion to Your chief command, which is to trust Your Son. They have rejected Him, and so they have rejected You. And Lord God, I pray that during this time You would lead them to a point of submission to You, that they would cry out to the Lord Jesus, they would confess Him as Lord, they'd believe that He rose from the dead, and they would yield their lives to Him in complete and total submission. There's some in this place, Lord God, that we fall into the characteristic of the Israelites or even the Corinthians who have been people of Your favor, and we have been Your people and we have trusted You, but somewhere we get lax and we get loose and we either become idolaters or we become immoral or we become grumblers or we become ungrateful to You, and we act like this world revolves around us and it's all about me, and we don't think twice to speak out and slander, and we don't think twice to throw Your Bible to the side, and we don't think twice to ignore Your commands. Because after all, we do what we want to do. And Lord God, forgive us for that and teach us to fear You. Teach us, Lord God, that that is no way to live, that You judge Your people for that. Lord God, teach us to be people who obey You and obey every part of Your word. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.